Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Join me in prayer. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that as we closely examine this very important text, this sobering and frightening text, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would open our eyes not only to the truths contained in this text, but that you would enable us to examine ourselves, lest we be the ones in the end saying, Lord, Lord. Father, I pray that you would grant us a spirit of humility to bow before your word, to take an honest look at ourselves, our lives, our motives. Through it all, Father, we pray that we would be driven to the cross of Christ. We pray that you would give us more of your grace, and that we would learn to lean on the Holy Spirit more. All for your glory. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This past January 25th marked the 112th anniversary of the largest diamond in the world ever discovered. On January 25th, 1905, get this, ladies, a 3,106 carat diamond was discovered in Pretoria, South Africa. The diamond weighed 1.33 pounds and was roughly the size of a small brick. It was named the Cullinan Diamond after Sir Thomas Cullinan, who owned the diamond mine where it was found. Eventually, the diamond was presented to King Edward IV of England as a birthday gift. However, getting this ginormous diamond to England proved to be a logistical and a security challenge, as there were many rumors starting to float around about a possible heist. I mean, obviously, if you're the one walking with a 1.3-pound diamond, that might be a little unnerving. And so they developed a plan where they took a fake diamond that was roughly the same size and weight, and they packaged it in this very secure steel box, and they hired all of these security guards, and they put it on this this wagon, and they shipped it to the port in South Africa, and they carried it on with all of these bodyguards, and they put it safely in the captain's quarters in his safe. But all of that was just a diversionary tactic, because the real diamond was actually put in a very plain brown paper box and mailed to England. Albeit registered mail. Not that I think that would matter if it got lost, but it was mailed to England, and it arrived there safely. The point, however, is that although the fake diamond bore all the hallmarks of being the real deal, with the security and the bodyguards and the locked case and the pomp and fuss, and it felt like the real diamond, and it weighed like the real diamond, and it gave everybody the impression that this was the real deal, in the end, what was in that package was a fake. It wasn't genuine. Everything surrounding the fake diamond gave the impression that this was genuine. But at the heart of all of the pomp and fuss, that stone was simply not genuine. The real gem was encased in a far more humble package. And it made its long journey to the kingdom with very little fanfare. And the king knew of its journey and knew of the packaging and knew what was in it. And so he joyfully received this humble, brown, plain package, knowing that what was inside was genuine. It was real. This is precisely the point that Jesus is making in this passage. All that a person says and does, all that is on the outside, all of the pomp and fuss that is sometimes made over people who serve and minister and sacrifice, all of that does not define genuine Christianity. All of that does not mean that what is on the inside is genuine. Often, genuine faith is carried inside a much more humble package. As it makes its way to the kingdom through life, where it is eventually joyfully received by the king. There are three points to the message this morning, and the first is this. What we say is not evidence of genuine faith. What we say, our words are not evidence of genuine faith. Look at the first part of verse 21. Jesus says, or he continues in this sermon, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now remember that Jesus has just finished telling us in the prior section that you can tell a tree by its fruit, that we can tell genuine Christians from false Christians by the fruit that they bear in their life. But what kind of fruit is he speaking of? What kind of fruit is he referring to? So, verses 21 to 23 are partly here because Jesus is seeking to clarify what he does not mean. Okay, I want you to see the connection between this text and the prior text. That he has just said you can tell a tree by its fruit. What is that fruit? Well, first, it's not what we say. The fruit that he's looking for is not what we say. It's not words. It's not a profession of faith. It's not an affirmation of some creed. It's not an adherence to orthodox theology. Just because people understand and can recite orthodox theology, just because people profess that Jesus is Lord of their life and actually say that, just because they say that they believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, just because they say that they are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, doesn't mean that they are actually saved or that they possess genuine faith. This is the point that Jesus is making. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who professes Jesus as Lord Lord. Not everyone who invokes the name of Christ in a reverent manner possesses genuine faith. James 2:19, James says this to his readers, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder." In other words, you profess to hold to monotheism. You profess to believe that there is only one true God. Great! You hold to orthodox theology regarding the oneness of God. So does Satan. Doesn't mean that he's saved. Doesn't mean that he's going to heaven. Understand this. The devil believes that there is one God who exists in three persons. He believes that. The devil believes that Jesus is fully God. He knows he is. The devil believes that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfectly sinless life, died on the cross for sinners, and 3 days later was raised from the dead in bodily form. He believes all of that because he was there. The devil affirms and believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He knows the Bible is the very Word of God. He affirms it, believes it. But none of that means that he is saved, because he does not possess genuine faith in Christ. He does not believe any of what I have just said for himself. But he holds to orthodox theology. Believing and professing biblical truth does not equate to genuine faith. There's a great example of this in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and following. There we're told that there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists, Acts 19, 13 and following, who undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this very thing. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here were some people who were using the right words. They were attempting to do a good thing, cast evil spirits out of somebody by the name of Christ, not the name of Buddha or Confucius or any other religion. These were Jews who weren't denying Christ. Obviously, if they're attempting to cast out people in the name of Christ, they clearly could not have viewed Jesus as some heretic or false prophet. But nonetheless, the devil, or this demon-possessed man, quite humorously says, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" To many, Jesus is going to say very closely the same things at the Day of Judgment. Who are you? Because you can say all day long, you can say all day long that I hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. You can affirm fully the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can say that I have memorized in its entirety the Heidelberg Catechism, which is long, by the way, if you've not read it. But none of that is evidence of genuine faith. Words, professions of faith, orthodox theology, in the end, none of that ultimately matters. Then what is? What is evidence of genuine faith? Well, Jesus will answer that in the second half of verse 21, but I want to come back to that. That's actually my third point. It'll make sense when I'm done. I want to come back to the second half of verse 21, and I want to proceed to my second point, which comes from verses 22 to 23. And point number two is this. What we do is not evidence of genuine faith. So point number one is what we say is not evidence of genuine faith. And number two is what we do is not evidence of genuine faith. Look there, Jesus will say, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" Now that phrase, "on that day," is a common phrase, that exact wording in the New Testament, and is a reference to the day of judgment. So we're talking about the day in which the resurrection has taken place. Unbelievers and believers are standing before the throne of God. This is the great day of judgment where He will separate believers from unbelievers as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to Him, 'Lord, Lord.'" So there it is again. Many will profess that Jesus was Lord of their lives. Now understand that there is nothing in the text that indicates that these people are simply speaking platitudes. They're not trying to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. These are people who genuinely believe that they are about to enter through the pearly gates. These are people who genuinely believe that they are about to hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." What a shock it's going to be to these individuals to hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." These are people who believed that they were saved. That's the frightening thing about this passage, is that they didn't know they weren't saved. And so they get there, and they think that they are, based on what? Based on the way that they've lived, the things that they've done. "We prophesied in your names. We performed miracles in your name. We casted out demons in your name. Surely this is evidence of the fact that I am a part of the people of God." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." The NIV uses the word miracles to translate the Greek behind mighty works that we see in the ESV. And I think that that's probably a good understanding. So they performed miracles in Jesus' name, prophesied in His name. Now, what do we make of that then, if these are unbelievers? What do we make of the fact that are they making up stories? No, I don't think they are. Prophesying in Jesus' name. In the Old Testament, there are many stories where we find examples of kings wrestling over which prophet to believe. You have the false prophets and the true prophets. Both of them telling the king something different. Both of them believing that they are prophesying on behalf of Yahweh. "I'm telling you, king, I am talking on behalf of Yahweh, and this is what you ought to do." And the other prophet is saying, "No, there are false prophets. Don't listen to them." Bottom line is, many prophets in the Old Testament who believed that they were speaking on behalf of God. Miracles. Remember when Aaron drops his rod on the floor in front of Pharaoh and it turns into a snake. And what do Pharaoh's wizards do? They do the same thing, right? They drop it on the floor, turns into snakes. Big deal. So these people come before Christ and say, "We prophesied in your name." They probably believed they had. "We performed miracles in your name." They probably believed that they had. "We casted out demons in your name." They probably did something that caused them to believe and people around them to believe that they had casted out some demon. In the name of Christ. And so we have these individuals who looked at their life, they looked at all of the things that they had done and thought, surely this is evidence of salvation. Surely I am about to hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now when Jesus says, "I never knew you," He's not denying His omniscience. What He is saying is, "I never knew you in an intimate manner. I never had a personal relationship with you. We were never in a covenantal relationship together. You were never truly a part of the people of God, and I was never truly your God." This is truly, in my opinion, one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture. Because these individuals did not know they weren't saved. They looked at their lives and how they lived and thought, "Surely there is evidence of salvation in my life." We see frightening examples of this in both the Scriptures and outside of the Scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 19, there's a story of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, beginning in verse 17, and says this, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And the young man said to Him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus recites almost entirely the second table of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. He leaves out one, "You shall not covet." But that's okay, because He replaces it with, "Love your neighbor as yourself," which kind of encompasses all of them. What's amazing is that we're told in verse 20 that the young man said to Jesus, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Wow. I've done all that. I've never dishonored my mother and father. I've never lied. I've always loved my neighbor as myself. I've lived my life according to the laws of God. Live my life according to a list of do's and don'ts. I've checked off all of the right boxes. I've studied the Scriptures. I've memorized them. God says do this and I've done it. He says don't do this and I've not done it. And then Jesus says to him in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he thought he was saved, because he lived his life according to the commandments of God. You would think that's a safe bet. But Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. What's your motive? Where's your heart? And obviously his heart was in the things of this world, because that is what he could not depart from. Jesus got to the root of the matter. Is your heart in the right place? Is it in the right place? And the rich young ruler's obviously was not. Another frightening example outside of Scripture is that of John Wesley. John Wesley was raised in a strong Anglican family. His father was an Anglican minister, and his mother was a devout, godly woman who catechized her children and was faithful to teach them the Word of God and to set a godly example before them. And John Wesley graduated from Oxford in 1726 and then was ordained an Anglican minister. Then, for the next 2 years, he led a group at Oxford known as the Holy Club. And this group took vows to lead holy lives. And I'm quoting here. They took vows to lead holy lives, to take communion once a week, to pray daily, to visit prisons regularly. In addition, they spent 3 hours every afternoon studying the Bible and other devotional material. So he led this holy group that was designed to really disciple other Christians, and where they could come together and encourage one another in sanctification and godly living and minister to the world around them. Then, in 1735, 9 years later, 9 years after his ordination, John Wesley is sailing for Savannah, Georgia, because he has been invited by a pastor in the colony there to come and pastor their church. And on the way there, the ship is wracked by a major storm, to the extent that John Wesley, by his own admission, actually fears for his own life. He's afraid to die. But he notices that in the midst of this storm, there is a group of Moravian missionaries who were on their way to North America to reach Native American Indians. And they're singing in the middle of a major storm. They're singing praises to God, probably thinking, we're going to heaven, this is great. Wesley takes notice. And after the storm is over, he approaches the Moravian leader of that group, and he asks him, how was it that you and your fellow Moravians and missionaries were so calm and peaceful? And the Moravian leader asked Wesley one question. Do you not have faith in Christ? Of course, Wesley affirmed that he did, but later, in his own diary, his own admission, he admitted years later, I fear that those words were in vain. After 2 years of pastoring the church in Savannah, Georgia, he returns to England. Then on May 24th, 1738, this is some, 12 years after his ordination to the ministry. Wesley writes this in his own words. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Here was a man who had grown up in a Christian home. Here was a man who had graduated from seminary, been ordained a minister, led the Holy Club and discipled other Christians. Here is a man who traveled across the ocean to pastor a church for 2 years, all the while, by his own admission, he was not saved. What would have happened had he died before this moment? He would have said, "Lord, Lord, look at all that I've done in Your name. Went through seminary for You. Ordained a minister. Started the holy group. Pastored a church." And Jesus would have said, "Depart from Me. I never knew you. You worker of lawlessness." That's terrifying. The point is that what we do or how we live is not evidence. It's not the single most important evidence of genuine faith. Don't rest your assurance on that. It doesn't matter that a person goes to church every Sunday. It doesn't matter that a person ministers in the church every Sunday. It doesn't matter that a person is the pastor of a church every Sunday. It doesn't matter that a person goes to life group every week or that he even leads a life group. It doesn't matter that a person heads up the women's ministry or that they head up the evangelism ministry or that they teach the Sunday school class. None of this is the evidence of genuine salvation. None of this is the fruit that God desires to see in the lives of His people. The fruit is not words. And it's not checking off the box. I go to church, read the Bible, I go to Sunday school, I go to life group. I memorize the scripture every week they tell me to memorize. None of that is the fruit that God wants. So what is the fruit that God wants? Point number three. Doing the will of God is the evidence of salvation. Look at verse 21 again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now the word "but" there, in your English translation, should be underlined and italicized and bold-faced. And I say that quite literally because in the Greek, there are two words that are used that we translate as "but." There are two words that are what we call a disjunctive, okay, an adversative disjunctive clause. One is "de," and that's the one that's most common, and it means "but," the disjunctive. But the other one is a word that's "hala." And in the Greek, that word "hala," you see, they didn't have the formatting that we have. And when we want to emphasize something, we underline it, right? Or we bold it. Or we italicize it. So they had different words. And the word "hala," when you saw that, it was "but." Pay attention. What I'm about to say is critical. Jesus uses that word. That's why I said in your English Bibles, you might want to underline it. Put brackets around it. Because He wants to get our attention. "But here is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But what is the will of God? I mean, what does He mean by that? Right? I mean, if He's not talking about words. I mean, the will of God. We tend to think, okay, how we live, how we talk, what we say to people. But if the will of God is not the words and it's not the doing per se, well, what is it? What is the fruit that God desires to see in the lives of His people? Well, remember that this is the tail end of a wonderful sermon. And it's a sermon throughout which Jesus has been expounding throughout the sermon on what the King desires to see in His subjects. Let me just refresh your mind on this. What is the will of God the Father? Going back to the very beginning, verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the will of God the Father is that we be poor in spirit. Humility. That we possess and display humility. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? Go back and listen to the sermon. Mourn for the sin that we see in the world. Mourn for the sin that we see in our own lives and grieve over it. This is the will of God the Father. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are meek, who are gentle. This is the will of God the Father. This is the fruit He desires to see. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who desire to see and know God. Blessed are the merciful. So the fruit that God wants to see in our life is that we display mercy toward other people. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who seek to live lives of purity. Who want to please God. Who aren't just checking off boxes, but want to please God in all that they do. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who seek to make peace within the church, outside of the church. Who don't cause trouble, create problems, but want to solve problems. The fruit that God wants to see is a heart that desires to glorify God in all things. We see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. I think the fruit that God desires to see is that we have a heart that does not harbor anger toward other people. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following. I think the fruit that God wants to see, doing the will of God the Father, is having a heart that does not lust after people that we are not married to. It's having a heart that wants to keep our commitments to other people, who is a heart that is honest and loyal and dependable and committed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and following. I think doing the will of God the Father means turning the other cheek and not retaliating. Even when people strike us intentionally, on purpose they tried to hurt us physically, emotionally. I think doing the will of God the Father means loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. I think when Jesus talks about doing the will of God the Father, and He wants us to understand the fruit that God desires to see in our life, He's referring to a heart that gives to those who are in need. A heart that prays, a heart that fasts and wants to fast, and doesn't want anybody to know about it. Because they want only God to receive the glory. And they do their best to make sure that they don't ever rob God of any glory. Doing the will of God the Father, I think, means starting our prayers as Jesus taught us, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." It means having a heart whose greatest desire is for the name of God to be regarded and treated as holy, both in our lives and in the world. That is our greatest desire. That God, I want Your holiness to be exalted in the world and in my life. The fruit that God desires to see in our life is a heart that freely and graciously and generously dispenses forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It is a heart through which the forgiveness of God flows into that person, And they are so overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness that that forgiveness flows out of us and onto other people. It just spills over. We want to forgive because we've been forgiven. Matthew chapter 6, 19 and following. I think doing the will of God the Father means making Christ our greatest treasure, our greatest delight, finding our greatest joy and contentment and satisfaction in Him. The fruit that God desires to see is a heart that does not fret over the things of this world, that recognizes, I don't belong here anyways. I'm just passing through. I'm just a migrant worker. I'm here temporarily to do a job for God. My home is beyond this world. The fruit, I think, that God desires to see on the last day is a heart that is not overly critical of other people. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 and following. It is a heart that prays often. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and following. And it is a heart that desires to treat others in the way that we would want to be treated. I think this is the fruit that God desires to see. All of this, I think, is what it means to do the will of God the Father. Now don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. Doing the will of God certainly has to do with how we live and what we say. Doing the will of God certainly has to do with how we live and what we say. But it has less to do with what we do and more to do with why we do it. It has less to do with what we do and more to do with why we do it. In other words, it's a heart issue. Where's your heart in all of this? It's a heart issue. What drives the things that you say and the things that you do? What drives it? Do you say and do the things that you say and do because you believe, well, this is what Christians are supposed to do. This is how Christians are supposed to live. This is how Christians are supposed to talk. Or do you say and do the things you do because you desperately want to know Christ, and you want to glorify Christ, and you want to be like Christ, and that's what drives you, that's what motivates you. You see, guys like Wesley did all of the right things. Had we lived during his time and knew him, he would have put us to shame. But he recognized later on, all of it was driven by the wrong motives. Because in the end, the difference between those who enter into heaven and those who don't enter into heaven is the difference between those who are driven by a desire to know Christ and to be like Christ, and those who are driven by some other motive. In the end, two kinds of Christians. Which kind will you be? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we recognize the weightiness of Jesus' words. And I pray that the words of Christ will do exactly what they were intended to do, which I believe is to wake us from our lethargy to cause us to open our eyes and to take an honest, hard look at our heart, at our motives. Why do we do the things that we do? Father, I pray that You would reveal to each of us the true motives of our heart. And if there are any impure motives found there, Lord, we pray that You would give us the strength, the desire, the willingness, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to purge it from our lives. To lay it at the cross of Christ. To confess our sinfulness. We pray that You would give us a heart that desires to know You. To be like Your Son. To pursue holiness and righteousness and godliness, because Christ is our greatest treasure. And for no other reason. So that on that day, when we say, Lord, Lord, we will hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.